I want to talk for a minute about when change is coming. And when change is coming, we have some options. We can adjust to the change, we can ignore the change, or we can fight the change. And there are different ways, but I want to think about a couple of changes. And I'd actually like to invite you, if you would like to chat, or if you'd like to unmute and speak out, to give me an answer on some of these things. But the first change I want to think about is winter in Michigan. And I want to think about those first two. How do people adjust to this? And how do some people ignore it and end up paying a price for it? What would you say? And you could either unmute and speak up or put it in the chat and I'll read things as they come through. So, find a huge coat, something that people do to adjust to it. That's wonderful, yes. Other things that people do to adjust. Sometimes junior hires wear shorts in the winter to ignore it. I've been on campus. I know it's not just junior hires. Yep, some people move to Florida. That's a way to adjust. Learn to ski. Yeah, I like that. There are ways to adjust. Now, some people try to fight it. They pretend in the fall that no, winter's not actually going to come yet. They refuse to get ready for it because they say, no, I don't think so, and they hope that things will change. And, well, let me think about another one, a thunderstorm. Right, so sometimes people adjust to it by saying, oh, there's a thunderstorm in the forecast, I better avoid being outside. And others just say, oh, it'll be okay, it'll be fine. And again, some people try to say, no, I'm really sure that, that big dot on the weather radar is going to go around us. So I'm going to plan what I'm going to do. But here's one I want to think about a second, and that is death. So in what way do people adjust to the reality of death? What are some thoughts about that? How do people in good ways adjust to the reality that death will come? What are some thoughts? Yeah, so this idea of creating a living will, right? So to put in place some legal things that are important, that are supportive for that reality. What else do people do to adjust? So some will plan ahead and enjoy time with family. Live well now. Yeah, a good way to adjust. Yeah, I'm very conscious of, Mr. Rogers says to talk about it, right? The wonderful statement that says when death is coming, we ought to be talking about it. And in contrast, let me see some others. So in contrast, sometimes we ignore it. And we just pretend it'll never come. And then sometimes it's like we're surprised that it came. And then conversations we wished had taken place never take place, right? Adjustments that we should have made never happen because we just ignore it. We say, no, that's not going to come. Sometimes with death, we try to fight it. We say, well, you know what? If I live healthy enough, if I spend the right money on doctors and food and medicines and all this, maybe I can keep it away forever. But we know that can't happen, right? Death is not something that we can fight and get rid of. Yet often I think we imagine, if only I exercise enough, I can avoid that reality. But we can't avoid it. Right? So death is something very significant that we ought to make adjustments to it. Ignoring it often leads to trouble. Fighting it doesn't work. What I want to think about today is, how do we adjust to the presence of God? That when God comes, what do we do? Today, we are looking at the coming king. We're in Luke 19. You'll want to have the text in front of you. I put a short link there for a website that will take you to the text. Or if you've got your own Bible, we're in Luke 19. And we'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. But I want to say something first. And that is, I think this is an urgent and very timely message for us. We're doing it today because as Christians, we celebrate Palm Sunday, a time when Jesus came to Jerusalem. These are days of disruption, and death is very real. We're told in the United States, in Michigan in particular, that this coming week will be a really sobering week. It'll be a challenging week when we see every day more people die from this. And we'll see this around the world. And these are days when the disruption of life and the reality of death are very real to us. And Palm Sunday, as we see, was a day and is a day of real decision. And so I think these two things come together really well. So I want to pray and ask God to speak in a significant way for us, because these are really serious days, and they were on that first Palm Sunday. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know the time we live in. You know what this week ahead holds, and you know each of our hearts. And so we ask that you would be like a perfect teacher who, knowing what we need to know, we need to learn, knowing where our hearts are, knowing what is ahead, you teach us the right thing. Like a perfect physician, you would, knowing our condition, would provide us what we need today. By your Spirit, through your word, in the ways that you choose, that you would do that work. So, Father, I pray that for each one of us, that we would hear your word by the power of your Spirit, that you would do a wonderful work in us to bring the hope and life and healing that you promise that you give through your Son. We rejoice in our King who has come. We want to hear his voice by the power of your Spirit. Through his name we pray. Amen. So again, if you'll turn to Luke 19, let me say a little bit about the setting to help us make sense of this. Luke 19 is really the culmination of this journey that Jesus has been taking to Jerusalem. And you can see on the map, it started up to the north, above the Sea of Galilee, followed all the way down the center, actually on the eastern edge of Israel, and then coming up into Jerusalem. Here's one of the statements that Jesus made back in Luke 9. So half of the book of Luke is him coming to Jerusalem. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So these 10 chapters or so, it's all been about him going to Jerusalem. And here's what he expected. Just a couple of verses before this, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." In Luke, we see Jesus coming to Jerusalem for these more than 10 chapters. And in coming there, we know it is leading up to rejection, to where he will be killed by the people he was coming to. Looking at this chapter that we're in, chapter 19, we see here the final miracle of life change before his death. And in this story, at the beginning of Luke, I should say Luke 19, sorry about that, the salvation came to a tax collector. And people didn't like tax collectors. And so when Jesus brought salvation to this man, all the people muttered because Jesus was accepting a sinner. These people aren't outright rejecting Jesus, but we're told all the people resisted him. They said, "We don't like your plan. Rescuing this man as a sinner, that's not a good idea." And so they resisted him. And then, right before the passage we look at, we get a final parable. In this parable, he tells the reactions to a new king. And he talks about two key reactions in this parable. The first is an act of rejection, rejecting the new king. In the parable, Jesus said, "His subjects hated him. We don't want this man to be our king." Very directly, a rejection of this king. Jesus tells the story as he's going to Jerusalem where he will be rejected. But we also see another reaction in the parable, and that is one of passive resistance, of a man who chooses to ignore the king's command. He doesn't fight against the king. He just ignores what the king tells him to do. Instead of serving the king, this man buried the king's treasure. And the response in the story was, "You wicked servant." We see in this story both resistance and rejection. The people who say, "We don't want you to be king," and they fought against him. And those who just resisted his authority and didn't do what he said. So, as we get ready for this entry in Jerusalem, we see both rejection and resistance. And so now we come to these verses in Luke 19 that Shuming read for us earlier. Let me just read the verses again and think about this resistance and this rejection. So I'm in Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" So stop there for a second. In our preparation for Jesus coming to Jerusalem, we see him coming to get this holy colt, a colt that had never been ridden, a young animal that in a Jewish sense was very holy. It was precious for an important task. And I've got a map here that gives you a little bit of the feel of the journey that Jesus took. So this is kind of like flying in an airplane up above Israel, looking to the north. And you can see up in the upper right-hand corner, Capernaum, which is where Jesus' journey to Jerusalem started. And then down in the lower right-hand corner is Jericho. And there's a green line that goes zigzagging through the hills up to Jerusalem. And one of the things to notice about it is it really is barren. That these are hills with essentially nothing on it, and it was an upward journey to get to Jerusalem. Right over by Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives, and just before that are Bethany and Bethphage. And so Jesus is making this journey up to Jerusalem, and where we are in the story right now is just before he's gotten to the Mount of Olives. And so in this preparation for the king, I love what Luke says is, after Jesus had said this, and I love that Luke does that, you don't need to say it, right? Well, Jesus just said it, so why does Luke say after he said this? Well, Luke says, I want you to remember what Jesus just talked about. And what he just talked about was rejection and resistance and judgment. And so let me just read that last verse. Verse 27 is a very challenging verse in this parable. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." It's not just a story about rejection and resistance. It was also a parable about judgment. Luke says, remember that while you think about what's here. And so then we see this authority of the king coming and saying, "I need this colt." And this is what a king could do. A king could say, "I need what you have." And people respond to that because he's king. And so he comes with the authority of the king, and these people submit to him. And it does seem that there's foreknowledge, as he knows that this colt is there, but it seems the owners didn't know the plan. But when they hear the Lord needs it, they give it to him. And this really does fulfill, I think, an Old Testament image of a king of peace, a king who comes on a mule, not on a war horse. And it was an Old Testament image, but this is very different from the idea of Roman kings. Nobody's afraid of somebody who comes in on a donkey. And yet that's what Jesus does. And I think for the Jews, this was very, very obviously the actions of the coming king. They knew the prophecy that this is what it would be like. And so they have now joined this expectation of the coming king. And so let's read verse 35. So they've just gotten the colt. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So stop there for a second. We see as they start down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, we see this joyful praise of the coming King. We see from Zechariah the prophecy that certainly came to mind for these people. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this is exactly what happened as Jesus came fulfilling this, and there was joyful praise by his disciples. And notice, these are his disciples. They are people who had seen Jesus do many miracles, because that's what they praised him for. They praised him as his disciples for his many miracles. And they were praising God for that. And you notice what they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They are praising for God's king. Not merely his kingdom, they were praising God for the king he had brought. Not just a king, but God's king. And I would say this was an intentional fulfillment by people. I think when they see this man who claims to be one sent by God as he's coming down from the Mount of Olives on a donkey, they say, this is it. And so they treat him as king, intentionally giving praise to him with the words that were to be for the king. His disciples are intentionally praising him as king. But not everybody's so impressed. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I think we see here with these Pharisees, we see some passive resistance. They passively are resisting this coming king, but you can't stop it. Right? They seemingly want to quiet the praise. Now, the question is, are they opposing the message? And it seems not. Because Jesus says, if these disciples keep quiet, the stones are going to cry out. Which suggests these Pharisees, who were part of the crowd, perhaps had seen miracles, but they wanted to keep this message quiet. So it seems that they're trying to quiet this public praise because of the trouble it would bring. They're saying, Jesus, you don't know the trouble you'll get into if you let this happen on the way in. They didn't say, Jesus, you shouldn't accept such praise. They said, keep these people from saying it. And Jesus' response is that this praise is right and it is essential. What they are saying is the right thing. I am God's king, coming in the name of the Lord. This praise is right and essential. And I love this theme in Hebrew poetry, in Hebrew literature, is that nature sometimes gets the voice of God. So, for instance, we have Balaam's donkey, who has the ability to speak. Right? And there are times when nature is given a voice for God. And when that happens, I think two things are at play. One, it's to shame the humans who should have praised. And that was the case with Balaam. He should have known these things, but it took a donkey to speak, to tell him. It's to shame the humans, but it's also to say that this praise will not be stopped. He says there's no way to stop this praise. It is good praise, and it must come. And if you could stop people from saying it, then the rocks would say it, because it is true. And it is good. And now we come to one of the most surprising things to me about Luke's description of Palm Sunday. Verse 41. Speaking of Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What a surprise. This joyful celebration, and Jesus says this praise must be, it is right and it is good. And I think what we see in Jesus is a compassionate grief over this rejection. It's a compassionate grief about the city. A number of years ago, I had the chance to be in Jerusalem, and this is a view when you come over the Mount of Olives. So you come over the Mount of Olives and you look, and in front of you, obviously this is modern-day Jerusalem, but in many ways not completely different from Jerusalem from 2,000 years ago. What I've got outlined here roughly speaking, is the Temple Mount. It's this giant area that Herod built to be very dramatic, and where in the midst of it, in the purple there, is where the temple was. And we're told in this passage, Luke says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus came over the hill, and at this point he looked and he saw the city. And when he saw the city, he wept in grief. I think everybody must have been so confused, right? They're praising, they're rejoicing, and all of a sudden, Jesus stops and weeps. And the question is, why weep? Well, one reason I think is that this is a city that will call for his death. He will die there within a week. That he has disciples saying, you are the coming king, and yet he's coming to a place where he will be rejected. And they're the ones he loves, and yet they're rejecting him. They will reject God's king. And Jesus can see the destruction that's coming, and he grieves over the loss that is coming because of this sad day. And that last sentence is just so significant. He says, all of this is going to happen because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They missed the opportunity to respond to God when he came to bring life to them. So Luke's telling of that Palm Sunday is just so dramatic. It starts with this preparation for the king and getting a holy colt, and then the joyful praise of all disciples rejoicing in the coming king. This passive resistance that can't do any good. You can't stop this from happening. And then Jesus weeping over the rejection by these people and the loss they will experience. There are a couple big ideas, I think two of them that go together in this section. One is that when God comes to people, they respond. And Luke shows us a couple of ways that people respond. Some people respond with joyful and total submission to the king. They say, he's the king, and we rejoice in that. And he can say what he will. If he wants to take my colt, he has my colt. But he's the king, and we rejoice in the king who is coming. We see that people will sometimes respond in joyful and total submission to the king. And sadly, sometimes people respond with open rebellion against the king. They will do that. They will say, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And they reject God's king who came to bring salvation. And yet in between, we also see this reaction of passive resistance against the king. Of saying, from the parable, I don't think I'm going to do what the king commands. I'm just going to bury what he gave me. I'm just going to ignore him. I'm not going to fight against him. I will just ignore it. And I think we see from the parable and what we see in the description of how people respond to Jesus is that there's a big difference between the lower two things. And sometimes I think, well, passive resistance can't be so bad. Jesus calls the man who passively resists as a wicked servant. And in the other telling of that parable, there is judgment directly passed on that servant. When God comes, people respond either in joyful submission, in open rebellion, or in the passive resistance that says, I don't need to pay attention. And yet here's the big surprise. When people resist or oppose God, Jesus responds with compassionate grief and self-sacrifice to bring salvation. He intentionally comes to the city that calls for him to die, the city that rejects him, and he weeps over their response. And then he continues on to give his life, that those who would turn to him would be forgiven and live. The great surprise of Palm Sunday is not that he came as king. It's that when his authority as king is questioned, he grieves and he continues to sacrifice himself so that they could be forgiven, that they could be given life. Application from this is to respond the way, obviously, we are to respond, and that is to joyfully embrace the absolute authority of the king. This is something that in my own culture, I don't have a very strong sense of the rightness of an absolute submission to a great ruler. Yet, if Jesus is God as he claims, he is the king over everyone and everything. Everything is his. He can do whatever he would like with everything that is Because he is the final authority. Just as the author of a book can do anything the author wants to do in that book, the author of life can do anything he wants with life, with absolute authority. And so here's the great good news, is that we rejoice that he's perfectly good. He's not just one who has absolute authority, but he's also one who is supremely good. So then I would say passive resistance, which often looks okay, passive resistance is futile and it actually is evil. So let me put it this way. Passive resistance is ignoring him and just saying, well, whatever, he can do what he wants, I'll live my life. Passive resistance also includes following him when it fits my agenda. When his thoughts line up with my thoughts, great, I'll do that. If it's a little bit off, I'll consider it. If what he says seems really different, then I'll just go my own way. That's passive resistance. And the first thing is that's futile. It cannot succeed. Who could think they could outwit God? Right? What character in a story can say, no, I'm going to write the story my own way? We cannot resist God and have it work. But it is also evil because it's a rejection of God's authority and God's glory. It's not just stepping aside. It's saying, no, I don't believe in your authority. I don't trust your glory. I don't see it. I live apart from it. And it is evil in that regard. That's why this servant was called an evil servant. Passive resistance is futile and it is evil. So here I've got the drawings that Karen did. You can see this thunderstorm in the top picture. And you see what the person is trying to do to resist this storm. Got a fan blowing. And maybe we can keep this storm from coming. And this is active rebellion. Right? And we can actively say, no, I don't want winter to come. I don't want death to come. But it's futile. We cannot do that. Active rebellion cannot stop the movement and work of God. The second story, this person sitting there ignoring the storm. I'll turn my back to it. And I'll sit and drink my lemonade and it'll be fine. And this is passive resistance, which in the end is not much different from the act of rebellion. The person at the bottom wisely says, okay, I will submit to the storm. I will go inside. I will adjust my life to this. And so I think it really is true that the first two are equally destructive. Well, unless you want to talk about the extension cord coming from the house when there's a puddle because it rains. But the idea is essentially the same. It's resistance against God. And in the end, it's no different. And so then the question is, what does this look like with respect to God? So I've got this drawing from the Good News Bible of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Well, I think here we see that, again, active rebellion and passive resistance are essentially the same thing. They both call into question the authority of the king. They both say the king doesn't really have authority. The king doesn't have the glory. And willing submission is the joyful worship and service who says, he is good, and I rejoice in him. We are to joyfully embrace the absolute authority of the king. And we're to joyfully embrace the self-sacrifice and compassionate grief of our Savior. This is the amazing thing. Not that he's king, but that as king, when we rebel against him, he grieves for us. And he gives himself so that he can rescue us. So in this way, the parable of the minas, which is the name often given to the parable, about the king and these workers. It's not an allegory. So an allegory is where every part of the story has a direct connection to something else. Right? And that's the message, is to find out who plays what part. In the story, the king says, kill the rebels right here and now. Those people who didn't want me to be king, I am just in calling for their death. And so Luke says, remember that. That would be justified. And then the surprise in what happens is that Jesus' response to those who reject him is that he weeps and he gives himself for them. He could call for their death, but he weeps for them. So I think it is the case that God never delights in the loss experienced by those who reject him. He grieves over their loss. Right? God never delights, never says, there you go. He grieves over the loss that people have. Prophet Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And this passage is one of the reasons he's known as that. Let me read these words. Jeremiah prophesied God's judgment against God's people. or the ones who were supposedly God's people who rebelled against him. And here's what Jeremiah said. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm or healing in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Jeremiah expresses the heart of God that says, when my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. What a picture of the love of God for the people who are rebelling against him. You can imagine a parent reaching out to a child who is fighting against or just leaving and running off, and the heart of the parent saying, I love you, and it hurts horribly to see what is happening, and I am always ready to forgive. And this is the heart of God. We are to embrace fully this heart of God of self-sacrifice and compassionate grief of our Savior. It's a surprising reality of who God is. Not a God who wants to judge, but a God who grieves over the rebellion of people and what it will cost them. And we are to be like Jesus in our response to rebellion. So similar words, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, his response to the Jewish people, these are the people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and as we've been reading in Luke, they're the ones who tried to kill Paul because of it. And here's what Paul says. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I would wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul says, I have unceasing anguish over the people, he says, even the ones who are trying to kill me, because they are missing out on the visitation of God, on God's coming to bring salvation. As Paul demonstrated, we are to be like Jesus in our response to rebellion. We are never to respond in pride or self-satisfaction. That we are to show compassionate grief. We're to plead with people to turn to God. And this should be the heart of every Christian about those who rebel against God and attack Christians. It's to grieve over the loss that is theirs. And so we see even in the early church this statement from Peter. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. When we tell people about Jesus, it's not merely saying I've got some information you might want to consider. Our heart is one of pleading with people because the alternative is awful. The alternative is terrible, and we don't want that. We grieve when people don't respond. We are to respond with compassionate grief and with self-sacrifice to bring salvation. God, when he comes, encounters some who rejoice. Sometimes in our hearts, we object and we say, oh, we don't want it. And sometimes in our hearts, we say, no, I'm just going to ignore you and do my own thing. The wonderful heart of God is that he grieves over this and continues to give himself to be the salvation for those who will turn to him. So when I think of the days we're in right now, the disruptions and the deaths that we see and we will see should get our attention. Life just going on as normal is not a good way to understand our world. We've had the illusion that all is okay. What this is doing is helping us see the reality that is there, that death is real. It's not optional. We can't fight it. It is real. The question is, what do we do about it? Today, the question is, how are we responding to God? And in reality, both active rebellion and passive resistance miss out on the good of God. They both express a rejection of God. These are people who missed God coming to bring them life. And so the plea today is don't miss the opportunity to respond to God today. It's the heart for each of us together. It's the heart for the people around us. Is that we would not miss God coming and saying, I grieve over your loss and I give myself that you can have life. Our Savior gives himself to bring salvation to rebels like us. And that is the great good news. Not that some of us are good people who respond the right way all the time to God, and some of us aren't. We all are those who passively and actively resist our God. And we have a God who turns to us and says, I have salvation for you. And so then how are we responding to those who oppose God? We should be responding with compassionate grief and with urgency to say our God is an amazing God. And today he has come near. Today is a day when we have the opportunity to respond. And maybe that's true for some of us today. Today is a day to respond and say, I have been passively resisting and just saying I'll go along when it fits my life and not really submitting joyfully to a king. Some of us may have been opposing him, saying, I know this is the path he wants and I don't want to take it. Today is a day to respond. And the heart of Jesus is that when we rebel, he grieves and he gives himself and invites us to turn to him, to have the joy of being rescued as his children, of having a king of such great goodness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your heart. We thank you, Jesus, for coming to grieve for people who are rejecting you, to give yourself that we can live. Spirit, I ask that you continue to speak as we take a moment of silence for each of us, to hear your voice, to bow before you as our glorious, good, and gracious King. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Turn to our gracious God. Turn to him in repentance to ask for forgiveness and for his power and his life in us to cause us to rejoice in him as King. Father, we ask that you would use us as your people in these days to grieve for those who turn against you and that we would plead with others. Today is the day to turn to you, to turn to the one who gives life. Father, we pray that you would use us for your glory and that even in these days of trouble, you would bring people to new life, to life forever as your children in your presence. We thank you that Jesus has come as King. And so we say, save us, Lord, praise to our God. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of our God. And in our King's name we pray. Amen.